Matthew mentions me first. I must be taken up. I am powerful. I have enemies. Paul boasts of me. My message is foolishness to some. I was at Golgotha. A note was fastened to me. I am Roman. Simon of Cyrene carried me. A centurion stood near me. Mary stood near me. Blood was shed on me. I am made of wood. I am the cross on which the Lord Jesus died. So welcome, Aaron and Richard there. Nice to see you once more. So we're looking at this morning the crucifixion. But before we get there, I'm going to invite Ryan to come up and he's going to share with us his testimony. So thank you, Ryan. You could come up here. That'd be wonderful.
Good morning, everyone. Actually, I'm used to it, but it's quite hard here. Knowing that we have different language, I'm using different language. No wonder they were so amazed before in the book of Acts when somebody doing the speaking in tongue. So, yeah. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to tell them about your goodness. May you bless the word and let it be, Lord, that your name be glorified above all. Jesus' name. So, I was born into a Catholic family that was deeply devoted to graven images way back in the Philippines. Looking back, I can say that I once lived in the worst version of myself. So far from God that I now fully realize how unworthy I am of the grace and mercy of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although my uncle and his family were Christian, the rest of my family held tightly to our religious traditions. My father would even say he would die for what he believed, and he often argued with me about it. Yet my Christian uncle and his family never stopped praying for us, trusting that God would one day have mercy on our household. My uncle passed away without ever seeing the answer to his prayers. But God had indeed heard him. In 2019, I began to develop an interest in the Bible. Someone shared the gospel with me and began to disciple me. But as I evaluate myself today, I know that I was not truly a Christian at that time. I hear the word, but I did not live according to the will of the Lord. I become involved in the charismatic movement and preach self-centered moral lesson. I honestly believe I would remain in that group until the day I died. I was so deceived that I convinced myself I could save by my own works. When the Lord truly saved me, I finally understood how faithful He had been all along. He even used my wrong decision to lead me to a place of full surrender. During the time that I was involved in that movement, my family joined as well. My father even allowed me to destroy all the graven images in our home. But the teaching we heard back focused only on God's goodness, not on repentance or obedience, and my faith became confused. Even though we thought we were drawing closer to God, our family grew worse. My parents fought constantly, and there was moments when my father I nearly came to blows. Only later did I understand why. It was simply because we were not walking in the will of the Lord. I prayed earnestly for God to help me follow Him. In 2020, my Christian cousin kept inviting me to attend a Bible class 3 hours away from my hometown. Because of my pride and because I was living in sin, I kept declining. But God was faithful. He cleared my schedule completely on the day of the class, leaving me no excuse. My cousin then asked me to drive so they could attend. I sat beside her, listening to a lesson on Christology, and before long, I realized I was the one asking the most question about the Bible. It was God who found me. It was God who had mercy on me. It was God who saved me. During that time, I also realized how deceived I had been. I had believed and even taught others that salvation could be earned by good works. Convicted and guilty, I confronted my pastor in that charismatic group and decided to leave. She cursed me and said that if I walk away, my family would only become worse. But God had already changed my heart. I was fully determined to follow Christ no matter the cost. My journey has not been perfect. God continues to discipline me and my family whenever we stray from His will. But the good thing in this, we now understand that following Christ means denying ourselves and fixing our eyes on Him. It is not easy, but God's grace is more than enough to keep us walking in His way. Today, by God's grace, there is now a small church building standing in front of our house, and my family in the Philippines is actively serving in the ministry with strong and growing faith. All glory belongs to God alone.
Thank you. Okay, so as you know, when I speak, we're going through the New Testament, and we're taking a walk through the Bible, sort of sections, hand signs to help us with that. And so we just have those on the screen and we can go through the actions. So join in if you know them. Have a quick learn if you don't. And off we go. So we go Greece, language, Israel, hopes, Rome, roads, birth, baptized by John, tempted by Satan, second birth, woman at the well, rejection, selection, parables, miracles, testimony of Peter, transfiguration, counting the cost, seeking the lost, Lazarus raised, Zacchaeus praised, triumphal entry, temple cleansing, Last Supper, prayed, betrayed, tried, denied, crucified. Okay, so we get to crucified today. Okay, so we're going to have some Bible readings in a moment, but they're quite long readings, so I divided them into two and we'll have a hymn in between. But actually, listen to these readings. Just listen out carefully for the people there and what they're doing. Maybe just think, what are they thinking about at this moment? And to put it in context, this all took place at Passover, the time when the sins of the nation of Israel would be paid for in special sacrifices. We call that Good Friday. But what could possibly be good about nailing a man to a wooden cross? Well, let's... I think, Brian, you're first, aren't you? So Brian will come and take our first reading, Matthew 27, 15 to 40. You come in here or there? Sure.
Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message. "Leave this innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night." Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas." Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip and turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. They led him away to be crucified. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he had tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one in his right hand and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross."
The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself." "So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. But the rest said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him." Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And many women who had come from Galilee with Jesus to care for him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb and watching.
Okay, so for 3 years, Jesus' disciples had followed him. They'd listened to him, witnessing many, many miracles. They'd built their hope on Jesus being the Messiah. But at this point, they fled. They were nowhere to be seen. Jesus faced his tormentors alone. The disciples didn't seem to understand that Jesus had to suffer and die like this. But let's not be too hard on them, because probably if we put ourselves there, you know, we may have done the same. But there were hints of all these things in the Old Testament, weren't there? We can go right back to Genesis chapter 3 and 15. Could we just have a reader?
Genesis 3:15. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.
Okay, so maybe not totally clear straight away about what this verse means, but we can see it. In hindsight, we can see that this is pointing to redemption. When the first sin entered the world, redemption is promised. We could go to Psalm 22. There's lots and lots of places we could go to. Another reader, perhaps. Andrew, you up for it? Thank you.
My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing.
So clear scene of the crucifixion there. And our next verse is Isaiah 53. Have we got some readers back here, maybe?
He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave.
So just a brief selection there of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus dying on the cross. And we got an old memory verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. We could just say that together. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Jesus had actually told them that he was going to die on the cross. We got a verse there in John 12:32. Everybody together. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Okay, so, you know, Jesus had told them, it was in the Old Testament, but it was still sort of, they didn't seem to get it. And when I think about myself, I don't get lots of things, you know, even though my wife will say, I told you this anyway. And yeah, so I'm not handing out any blame. But if we just look briefly at Matthew 27, verse 25, says there, all the people yelled back, we will take responsibility for his death, and we and our children. And this was when Pilate said, well, you know, I think he's innocent. I'm not going to be responsible. But the people shout back, we will take responsibility. When you think 40 years later, Jerusalem is flattened, the temple gone. You know, I can't help but join those two events together. But moving on in verse 51, the beginning of verse 51 there, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, I just want to go into a little bit about what's the significance of this, is why it happened, and why it's good to understand it. And it just seems to be about God's holiness in the beginning, way back in creation of mankind. God and Adam were in harmony, perfect relationship. But that relationship was spoiled when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Sin entered the world. God was so perfect that he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden, where God was. But sin has to be dealt with. So God began to implement a plan of redemption for us, a way to buy us back a redemption. In order for God to live among his people, he commanded Moses to construct a tabernacle. This we read in Exodus 25. And this system is incredibly complicated and specific down to the smallest detail. The people had to follow the rules and requirements so that God's presence wouldn't harm or even kill them. And one of the important safety measures was to separate mankind from God's holiness. It was a massive curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, really, really thick, and beautifully decorated within very, very intricately. And then we got some pictures of the temple, and maybe the first one is this curtain. Now we could imagine it, a great huge curtain. It started from the top being torn, so it wasn't a man-made affair, torn from the top to the bottom. And then we have some layout. There's the temple. We see the Holy of Holies, the biggest bit in the middle of that set out. There is another angle, and we see again another plan, and we that where the arrow is pointing to the colored areas, the Holy of Holies, and the next white area to it would be just where priests could go, but to get into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there, and only once a year in order to put a sacrifice for the people. And it was a protected area, basically. It was where God lived, effectively. And so nobody else could go in there. And so these priests tended to be old guys, I think. And so they actually put in on the hem of their cloak, they had bells, a bit like a cowbell, I imagine. So when the priest was moving around doing the stuff he had to do, you know, these bells would be going ding, 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 ding. And so the other priests outside would be listening. Can you still hear the bells? And yes, we could. The priest is still alive, the high priest. But if the bells went silent, their job was to pull on a rope that had been tied to the high priest's leg, because he may have died, and they couldn't go in there. It was too holy for them to go in there. And so they would have pulled him back on this rope. And it's just emphasizing the holiness of this place where this curtain separated. And so there's all these rules and regulations around it. So Hebrews 9, 6 and 7, I think, gives us a bit more of that. Could I have another? Isla, are you up for this reading?
When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year, and he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance.
And so there's all these rules around, all these things that your priests have to do. But when Jesus came to earth, one of his many titles was Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see this curtain being torn into two, symbolizing the barrier between God and mankind being removed. And so a bit more explanation, I think, is in Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 15. Any helpers here? Thank you.
With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant.
The earth shook, rocks split apart, and the tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people.
Okay, so these are just a few verses, thank you, Aaron, put in there by Matthew. And it's easy to sort of, ooh, what's all this going on? And then you've moved on and you're kind of easy to forget it. But I think it's there to emphasize the importance of the occasion. You know, there was an earthquake just as Jesus died. There was an earthquake. Rocks split apart. Tombs opened. Many men and women who had trusted God before, these godly people, were raised from the dead. And I think after Jesus had risen, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many people. This was the center of history, you know, and God is not going to let it happen without a dramatic event like this to emphasize it. And this is not one person having a dream or a vision, you know, it is an event, and there are many witnesses there in Jerusalem. How long did these people go on living? We're not told. They obviously died again at some point in the future, but it demonstrated God's power over life and death. This is no ordinary person being put to death by the Romans. He was the Son of God, paying the punishment for our sins. If we know this to be true and we put our trust in God, he allows us to go free from the punishment which should have been ours. It's the center of God's plan of redemption of mankind, the center of world history. Our dating system begins here. Our Christian culture started at this point in time. History was divided into two at the cross. Before Jesus' death, there was a system of rules that had to be closely followed, plus sacrifices in the temple that were needed on a regular basis to cover up the sin of the people. But after the cross, the consequences of our sin were not just covered up, but erased forever. Because the sacrifice of Jesus' death, the shedding of blood, was powerful enough to pay for the sins of all who trust him throughout all the ages. And so we live in a privileged time. We don't have to take an animal to the priest to be sacrificed on our behalf. The ultimate sacrifice has been paid. Let's take it on board and not treat it lightly. And I just want to spend a few moments trying to imagine the different characters who were stood around looking at the cross. What was in their minds? What were they thinking about? You know, I'm saying this is a center of world history. They were there in the flesh. We are 2,000 years later on, but we've got writing about them. We know a little bit, and we can use our imaginations, I think, a bit more as well. So I wonder, what were they thinking? So let's just start with the soldiers. What were the soldiers thinking about? Somebody give me some answers. Let's start with the easy ones. All in a day's work. All in a day. Just another job to do. Nail somebody to a cross. Anything else? I've got three sort of things the soldiers were.
What clothes and things they could acquire?
What can I get out of this? Yeah, who's going to get it? Throw the dice. What's the sort of final thing that the soldiers actually recognise? He is who he said he was. That is the Son of God. Surely. This is the Son of God, they say. These Roman soldiers, they had no inclination, I imagine, to believe what the Jewish people, you know, they were there at work. I don't think they were particularly bothered, but they sat up. Surely, this is the Son of God. Wow. Okay, so I believe Mary was there looking. Anybody like to suggest what Mary may have been thinking?
Why?
Why? Have we got any hints in scripture that could have helped Mary out?
She knew who he was.
She knew.
A sword will pierce your soul.
Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was dedicated there, said, "A sword will pierce your soul." She may have remembered that and suddenly thought, "Ah, this is the moment." Seeing her son on the cross, being crucified. Mary Magdalene? Correct me here, but I think she was the one who put the perfume on Jesus' feet. And was that something about burial there? The perfume which was used in those cases. We had Pilate and his wife. I'm not sure if Pilate was there or not, but Pilate was certainly involved in our readings. Pilate said, this guy's innocent. But his wife told a different story, didn't she? She said, there's something else going on here. I had a nightmare about it. Don't go anywhere near it. There's something I don't understand. I don't know if Pilate had any feelings or whether he was just a big selfish guy who just did his job. But his wife was certainly realizing that there was something more than just another Jewish person on a cross. For the Jewish leaders, they're fairly easy to imagine what they're thinking, aren't it? Is it somebody like to suggest what that could be? Finally, we got him. And that's all they're cared about, apart from themselves. They're, yeah, finally we've got rid of Jesus. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus. What does he do? He asks for a body. He says, I've got a brand new grave. It's never been used. I give this to Jesus because Jesus needs a grave at this moment. He gave that to him. And then I wonder if Barabbas was there. Was he there? Was he looking at Jesus on the cross? What might he have thought as he saw Jesus hanging there? It could have been me. It should have been me, even. He is dying in my place. That man on the cross should have been me. I'm sure we've got an application there for each one of us. Jesus didn't die on that cross for his own sin. He died on there for our sin. It could have been me. It should have been me on that cross. We could go on to wonder what God was thinking. Of course, we can't claim to know anything there, but I wonder if he was thinking that the price actually has now been paid. Sin has been dealt with. Eternity will be good now because of what's been accomplished on this significant day. He could well be pleased with the Lord Jesus for going through with the plan of salvation. And Jesus, well, in addition to the excruciating pain he must have been going through, mental anguish such as never been known in history before, the weight of the sins of each one of us was laid on him. Perhaps he was thinking of each one of us and the right relationship we can now have with God because of what he has done with his sacrificial death. What a saviour we have. We've got a memory verse, Galatians 2:20. All together. Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. Do we recognize that Jesus died in our place, in my place? Jesus wasn't dying for his own faults. He had no faults. He was dying in our place. We did the wrong things. He took the punishment. Can we believe that? Do we believe that? If we can, we are saved from the power of death. We will die physically one day, but death will not hold us. Romans 8, verse 1 is another memory verse together. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we can move on as also another memory verse. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? 1 Corinthians 16:17. And we got that verse again, I think, have we, in earlier in Corinthians? Have we? Yeah. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God lives in you?